If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 2, and if you would please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 2. And of course, this is the what is known often as the Christmas story. This is the primary birth narrative in the Gospels, taken from Luke's Gospel, of course. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, I will read. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people, for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." This is the Word of God. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank You for this time, and we thank You for Your Word, Father, that we may know You and that You reveal Yourself to us through Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos, the living Word of God, Father. And I thank You, Father, for regenerating us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we may see the kingdom, that we may understand, and that we may apply the Word to our lives. And I pray, Father, that at this time, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would bless this time, would bless the reading and the teaching of Your Word, Father, that Your Word does proclaim it will not return void. And I pray that in this very room, Father, that You would change lives as we study Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's an interesting phrase here that I want to point out. I'm not going to actually preach expositorily through this passage. I did actually last year. But I want us to look at something. What the angel says before the multitude begins to sing the praises of God. I want us to see what the angel proclaims to the shepherds. Because this is very, very profound, and I don't want us to miss this morning, this day that we do celebrate the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in verse 11. It says, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Those are three titles. Three titles that are given to Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. This young baby who is in a manger, we see that there will be a sign that you'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. But He is, again, He is Christ, He is Lord, and He is Savior. Today is born, this is one of the very few places in all of the New Testament that Jesus Christ is called directly the Savior at the point of His incarnation. He's a Savior. We talked about that last week. Excuse me, what the nature of a Savior was. God could not be a Savior just being God. Because God Himself, it would violate His own attributes. A Savior could not just be God. Could not be some superhuman God. He had to be fully 100% God to satisfy the requirements of God. And He also had to be fully man, again, to be our representative on the cross. That is the nature of the Savior that we talked about last week. But this week I want to talk about what the nature of the Christ is. As we pause this day, again, to remember, to reflect upon the necessity of the Incarnation, the miracle of the Incarnation, the joy of the Incarnation. What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? And I'm not going to ask what it means to you because, quite frankly, it doesn't matter what it means to you or what it means to me, does it? It matters what it means in Scripture. Because after all, Jesus came into a Jewish context, into a Jewish world, where we read from the historian Josephus that there were great messianic expectations in the first century. People were looking for the Messiah. Now, really take a step back here. I want to clarify something that I've said several times here before. Christ, Christos, is a Greek word. Christos is a Greek word, but it is the exact equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is where we get the word Messiah. So Messiah is, in Hebrew, what Christ is in Greek. It's the same word. It's the same word, and it simply means anointed. Anointed. And there were three offices, and I spoke to this briefly last week. There were three offices in the Old Testament that were anointed, that were referred to as Mashiach. If you were a prophet, you were anointed by God. If you were a priest, you were anointed by God. And if you were a king, you were anointed by God. No one in the history of the world ever was more than two. No one except Christ. Christ fulfilled all three offices. Christ was the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And in that context, He and only He can be the one true Mashiach. Only Jesus can be the only one true Christ. What's fascinating is when you look in the New Testament and you study the first century Judaism, you see these different groups of people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Samaritans. Every one of them were looking for the Messiah. But they were looking in different ways. After all, the Samaritans read Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, and the Samaritans believed that the Messiah would be the great prophet. This is what the Samaritans believed. As a matter of fact, when we read in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well, we see that Jesus Christ tells the Samaritan woman at the well how many husbands she's had. And what does she immediately say to him? Surely you must be the prophet. She was a Samaritan. She was expecting the prophet. The prophet was, for her, that long-awaited Messiah. The Pharisees, however, were expecting something a little bit different. What were they expecting? They're expecting a king. They were expecting a king. After all, they were priests. They didn't need a priest. They weren't expecting a prophet because, after all, the Samaritans were expecting a prophet. They were expecting a king. And not just a king, a Davidic king, whose kingdom would be eternal, but whose kingdom would be physical. This is what the Pharisees were expecting. How do we know that? Well, we see throughout the New Testament, we see throughout the gospel narratives, that the people who were most influenced by the Pharisees, the Jews, anytime Jesus would perform a miracle, what would they want to do? Crown him king. We even see in John chapter 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, that Jesus went away, hid, because he knew that they wanted to crown him king. But Jesus was much more than a king. Jesus was much more than an eternal king. Jesus was much more than an eternal king whose kingdom was not of this world. He was also the ultimate prophet. He was also the ultimate priest, the perfect high priest. He and only He combined the three offices. It's interesting when you look back in church history. The first person to truly articulate and to systematize this in such a way that we can see where Jesus Christ fulfills the offices of the prophet, the priest, and the king. The first person to really do that was John Calvin. And just about every theologian since then has seen that. What John Calvin has seen in Scripture, and sure enough, Jesus Christ fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and king. So as we pause this day to remember the incarnation, that God became man, the perfect God-man, let us also not forget that not only is He our Savior as that perfect God-man, but He is the fulfillment of all messianic expectations of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, our perfect, ultimate Messiah. So the first thing that I want us to discuss is the fact that Jesus Christ is the prophet. Now, what was a prophet? A prophet in the Old Testament, and to some degree in the New Testament, but a prophet in the Old Testament was what? A prophet was God's representative to the people. Simply put, he was a revealer, and Jesus Christ was indeed that. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, prophesies that there will be a prophet. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And it goes on in verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." This was the prophecy that prophesied for a prophet, that there would be a prophet like Moses. Moses is speaking these words, but he would be much greater than Moses. A prophet like Moses would come in the last days. And again, the Samaritans just held to the authority of the Pentateuch, of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So this is why they saw that the Messiah would just be a prophet, because this is in Deuteronomy. But Jesus was much more than a prophet. We also see in John chapter 1, verse 18, John says this, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has exegeted Him. He has explained Him. He has revealed Him." As the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ is the revealer of who God is. He is the revelation of God. And we see about four periods of time of revelation. What's fascinating is we see that Jesus Christ, and again, before the incarnation, Jesus wasn't Jesus Christ. He was simply the Son. But we see even before the incarnation, before the Word became flesh, that the Son was the great revealer. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says this, "They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Peter's saying that long ago people were prophesying that Christ would suffer. Why? Because they had the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of the Messiah. Jesus Christ, truly the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was revealing even to the prophets in the Old Testament that He would come. That He would come. Jesus Christ, we also see, do we not, in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says that, "I see the Lord high and exalted. I see Adonai high and exalted, seated on a throne." In Isaiah's great vision in Isaiah chapter 6. What does John tell us in his Gospel? That Isaiah saw Christ. That Christ Himself, that the Son of God was revealing Himself in what are known as Christophanies, revelations of the pre-incarnate Christ, even in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ did not start revealing who God was at the incarnation. He started long ago, before the incarnation. But we also see that during the incarnation, Jesus Christ revealed God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world." Not only did the Son reveal the Father in the Old Testament before the incarnation, but during the incarnation, as He walked this earth, as He preached, as He taught, as He explained the will of God, He was revealing the Father as the perfect prophet, as the great revealer of God. And He does so today as well, does He not? In His church, John chapter 14, verse 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name," and this is Jesus Christ speaking, "He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." Isn't it amazing that when you are in prayer so many times and when we are truly seeking the face of God, that the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance things that we've learned. And they are the words of Christ. Because Christ Himself is the great revealer of the Father, even this day in His church. And finally, as the great revealer, He will be the revealer of the Father in the future as well. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be when we will be. We know that when He appears," that is Jesus Christ, "we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is." We see through a mirror dimly right now. We see through a mirror dimly, but one day we shall see Him face to face. And He will perfectly reveal the Father to us. We cannot see Him. We do not have the capacity right now to see God, else we die. But one day we will, and Jesus Christ will be that great revealer of who God is. However, unlike the prophets of old, and I think this is what is so essential, Jesus Christ is not simply a messenger from God. He is the message.
He is the source of that revelation. This is what elevates Jesus much higher than any of the prophets of old. Not only that, if you read the prophets of the Old Testament as well, they will always say, after a declaration from God, "Thus says the Lord." Have you ever heard Jesus Christ say those words? No. He doesn't have to. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord. What Jesus says is, "But I say to you, but I, parenthetically, I, the Lord, say to you." Jesus Christ not only reveals the Father, He has the authority and the identity to be the source of the revelation. He is, in and of Himself, the very revelation Himself. So Jesus Christ is our revealer. He is the prophet. Secondly, He is our great priest. He is our priest, and as such, He is the reconciler. You know, it's interesting. You look back in the Old Testament, and it's very clear that man needed a mediator. Man needed a mediator. Man could not simply approach God on his own and say, "You know what? God, this is what I'd like." There had to be a mediator. God was too holy. So there was a priesthood. There was a priesthood to represent that necessary mediation between God and man. A lot of people don't see that mediation today. But there is still a requirement for a mediator even this day. And Jesus Christ is that great mediator. Jesus Christ is that great priest. After all, a priest, remember, a prophet was God's representative to His people. A priest was the opposite. The priest was man's representative to God. The priest is who argued the case, so to speak, before God. This is the role of the priest as the great mediator, an intercessor, if you will. And there's four aspects of the priesthood of Jesus Christ I want us to see briefly. First of all, Jesus offers the perfect, acceptable sacrifice to God. Remember, the high priest, especially on the Day of Atonement, is the one who offered that sacrifice to God, that God would be pleased with it. But the priest had to be the one offering the sacrifice. We read, though, that Jesus offers that perfect, acceptable sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 9. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." The Holy of Holies set up in the tabernacle was a mere copy, a shadow of the true thing. The true holy place was the court of Almighty God in heaven itself. And that's where Jesus had the authority and had the ability to enter into. Jesus entered the true holy place and offered the sacrifice to God on our behalf. But secondly, not only does Jesus offer the perfect acceptable sacrifice, He is the perfect acceptable sacrifice. What high priest of the Old Testament, regardless of how holy he thought he was or he may have been, could himself have become the perfect acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God? Again, in Hebrews, and if you know anything about Hebrews, what an amazing book, speaking of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, that He truly is our ultimate high priest. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of goats," I'm sorry, "for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." The Old Testament sacrificial system did not take away sin. It was simply a foreshadowing, a sign, if you will, pointing to the need for a Savior. That Jesus Christ is that perfect high priest, for Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, it says this, "Otherwise He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." This is why it's so important that we realize that God the Father sent God the Son to do for us that which we could never do for ourselves. He offered Himself because there's nothing that we could offer that would have been acceptable to Him. For everything that we touch, everything that we are, is tainted in some way, shape, or form with sin. that Jesus Christ is that perfect sacrifice. And we see that as our perfect high priest, because of this sacrifice, Jesus continually draws us into the presence of the Father. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Christ did for ourselves that which we never could have done for ourselves. And it's because of Him that we can approach the throne of God through the blood of our great mediator high priest, Jesus Christ. For the veil is torn. And lastly, as our great high priest, Jesus continually intercedes for His people, us, His church, even this day. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, "Who is the one who contends? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For this there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ, this very day, intercedes for us to the Father. I love what Louis Burkhoff says. He's probably, his systematic theology textbook, I think, is probably the best out there. Written many years ago, and he says this, and how true this is. Let us, this Christmas day, let us reflect on this truth and how profound it is. It is a consoling thought. It is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us even when we are negligent in our prayer life. That He is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers. And that He prays for our protection against the dangers of which we are not even conscious and against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end. This is what Christ is praying for us. And brothers and sisters, when Christ prays something, how often does it come true? 100% of the time. Why? What does God promise? That any time you pray within the will of God, you will receive what you ask for in prayer. And the Son, being perfect in His obedience to the will of the Father, is always within the will of the Father. Often here in churches, people say, "I know this lady, this prayer warrior, and I know if I ask her to pray for something, she's going to pray for it and it's going to get done." And that sounds great, and I know there are people that I go to that I know are going to pray, but I don't know that if I ask that person to pray for it and they do, that it will actually come true. But I know Christ will. I know if I ask Christ to pray for something to the Father, so to speak, and I'm praying to Christ, I know it will come true if it's within the will of the Father. For Christ is absolutely perfect in His obedience and His consistency with the will of the Father. And before I move on, please hear me. I'm not making a distinction in being between the Father and the Son. We worship one God, three persons. But each one functionally is distinct. Each person within the one being that is God. We are purely monotheistic. So please do not hear that I'm praying to multiple gods, as some may accuse Orthodox Christianity. One God, three eternal persons. But we do have an intercessor. We do have that intercessor, that great mediator in Jesus Christ. And finally, as we conclude this morning, He is not only our prophet, He is not only our priest, but He is our King. He is our King. He is the ruler. When we look in the Old Testament, we often see, again, you hear me say a lot, the difference between Lord and Lord. In the Old Testament, when you see Lord, all caps, it's translating Yahweh, the name, the very name of who God is. When you see Lord with a capital O, a capital L, lowercase O-R-D, typically that is Adonai. Adonai, and in some translations, it's actually translated sovereign. Actually, in the Old Testament, a king was often referred to as Adonai, because Adonai means master, ruler, or sovereign. And to truly understand how Christ is our King, our true Adonai, we need to look no further than the kings of the Old Testament and the authority that they had in their dominion and their kingdom. Because after all, if David decided that he wanted to do something, if David decided that he wanted this man's wife, who was going to stop him? Absolutely no one, because he was sovereign. No one had the authority, no one had the ability to question anything that the sovereign. We even see in Great Britain, do we not? The monarch often referred to, even to this day, as the sovereign in certain formal documents. You certainly see it in the Middle Ages. The king, or the monarch, in some cases the queen, was the sovereign. And this is who God is. This is who Jesus Christ is. He is the sovereign over all creation. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, again, that He is not only the creator, but the sustainer of all that is. Jesus Christ, the agent of creation. It's also fascinating that in John chapter 18, verse 36, however, He makes it very clear that His kingdom, unlike the kings of the Old Testament, His kingdom is not of this world. Yes, He is the sovereign over all of the universe, but His true kingdom, the kingdom that He came to redeem, the kingdom that He came to preserve, is not of this world. Because after all, if it was of this world, it would be what? It would be temporary. It would be temporary. His kingdom is eternal. His kingdom is eternal, for He fulfills that Davidic covenant. He sits on the throne of David, not until the end of time. But the throne on which Christ sits is outside of the bounds of time. The throne on which Christ sits is the eternal throne of the eternal kingdom of the eternal God. He is surely the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant, for He is the eternal King. And if you would please turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. And this is the revelation of John. And he says, and actually I'm going to read verses 11 and then 16. Because he has this revelation and he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and He," that is Jesus Christ, "who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war." And then down to verse 16. "And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus Christ, the ultimate King. The ultimate King. He is not only the King, He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. This is the one that we worship. And I come back to you for the third time in 2 weeks. I've asked you to stand as I want to conclude this Advent season with the reading of my favorite passage, Philippians 2, 5-11. Because I want us to see what it means that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. But I think even in this, you see that Jesus Christ is the prophet, He is the priest, and He is the King. So please stand with me as you turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5-11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5-11. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For this day has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Let us pray. Almighty God, how we do thank You for sending Your Son, Father. And Lord Jesus, I and we adore You for willingly submitting to the will of the Father. And Holy Spirit, we worship You that You apply the work of Jesus Christ to to our lives, that you regenerate us on the basis of Christ's perfect life, death and resurrection. And I pray for this day, Father, that as we go our separate ways and we celebrate this time called Christmas with our families, that we would be ever mindful of you. That our focus would be on glorifying you in what we do and how we act and what we say. That we would be consumed by that, Father. But not just this day, but every day of the year. That we would be consumed with worshiping you, our Father, in spirit and in truth. We pray all this in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we will conclude our worship with the Lord's Supper. And I want to remind us, the reason why we're doing it this day, normally we do it at the first Sunday of every month, and the reason that we're doing it this day is because, if you were here last night, you know that it is a passion of mine right now that we, in this time of year, put things into perspective. That we keep our focus where it should be. That we're not distracted by worldly temptations. Not to say that Christmas is bad. Certainly not. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is we can be distracted. Let us keep our focus on glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And let us remember that we are called as a body of believers every Lord's Day to celebrate our God in the totality of who He is. He is not divided. God is indivisible. That is part of His attributes. And we are to worship Him in all that He is. He is the incarnate Christ. He is the one who died on the cross. He is the one who lived a perfect sinless life. He is the one who was resurrected. He is the one who was ascended. He is the one who intercedes for us today. We are to do our best to celebrate and to worship the totality of our God every Sunday. So as we reflect upon the incarnation, let us take this time to reflect upon the death of our Lord. It was because of the incarnation that He could be that perfect sacrifice. I'm not trying to skim over the significance of the birth of Christ. It is absolutely essential in our salvation that God would become man. But let us also remember that He came, that became man, and He died on a cross for our sins. So let us remember that this morning.